particular verse. I'll read the translation. Men in the mode of goodness worship the demigods. Those in the mode of passion worship the demons. And those in the state of ignorance worship ghosts and spirits. Okay. Purport. In this verse, purport by Srila Prabhupada, of course, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is describing different kinds of worship according to the external activities. According to the scriptural injunctions, only the Supreme Personality of Godhead is worshipable. But those who are not very conversant with or faithful to the scriptural injunctions worship different objects according to specific situations in the modes of nature. And I'm going to skip some of it, but some of those in goodness worship the demigods. And worshiping the demigods, it's interesting. When the Buddhists were challenging the Hindus, what was one of the main arguments the Buddhists gave? Of course, the Hindus were not called Hindus then, because the term Hindu, as we probably all know, is a very recent term. People south of the Indus River, south of the Sindhu River, were called Hindus. And then the Persians add an H, which is Hindus, and the Greeks dropped an H, which is Hindus, and becomes India, and all of that. So the first time the word Hindu appears in scripture, anybody know when? Anybody know that? First time the word Hindu appears. Any scripture.
Well,
CC, you're right. Chaitanya Charitamrita. And the Hindus never describe themselves as Hindus. But the Muslims referred to those people as Hindus. So in order to discuss it in terms that were common, the Hindus and Muslims, the first time it ever appears, the word Hindu, is actually Chaitanya Charitamrita that we know of. So Garuda Prabhu had to write a prospectus once for a project we were doing, the Center for Vaishnava Studies, and how do we describe Hindus? So he called it very brilliantly the Hindu collection of religions, because it's such a broad collection of religions. But we're going to get into something very interesting about that in a little bit. But the Buddhists had an argument, the same argument given in the Euthyphro by Socrates. Anybody familiar with Euthyphro by Socrates? Okay. In that, Socrates is giving an argument with Euthyphro, and Euthyphro was kind of one of Socrates' hapless conversation buddies in the dialogues. And Euthyphro was particularly hapless. He was raising the question of faith in the gods or not. And the question he asked was this. Is the right thing to do what the gods want, or is what the gods want the right goodness? In other words, is it good to do the things the gods want, or do the gods have us do the things that are good? And that was an important philosophical question, because at that time, Buddhist times, the Hindus had become very degraded. That's why the Buddha, one of the Dasavatars, came. And so things became very, very degraded. So then, and it became ordinary demigod worship, which according to this verse is worship in the mode of what? Demigod worship. Passion. Goodness. Sorry. Yeah. Goodness. But they were worshiping in the mode of goodness. They were worshiping the demigods, and sometimes, of course, worshiping the demons in the mode of passion and worshiping the hobgoblins in the mode of ignorance. But what was happening is it wasn't all quite goodness. And the worship started to become very contaminated. And then the stories of the gods became contaminated. So you have cases like Indra's version in Greek would be something like in the Romans it was Thor, and in the Norwegians it was Thor, and in the Greeks it was Zeus. So sometimes Zeus would go and say, you know, I really don't like that person. I'm going to bump him off. And his wife would say, why? He's a good person. And Zeus would say, I don't like him. Just don't like him. And we find the same thing sometimes in some extreme forms of Christianity, like sometimes the Calvinists, in which no one can ever do anything but by God's grace. In other words, there's nothing good we can do to be seen by God, because if so, we're taking away from God's complete autonomy if we have something to say. So everything is by the whim of God. So somebody is born, it's already predetermined they're going to hell forever. Really weird philosophy. When you think of that you go to hell forever when you're born, or you go to hell forever because of a thought crime, like you don't accept a certain savior as your eternal savior in your mind. That's a thought crime not to accept him. You go to hell forever. That sort of makes Stalin and Hitler, and we're going to have more to say about Hitler later, look like really nice guys in comparison when you have God like that. Really nice guy. Hell forever, burn forever, you know, little pokers and daggers and hot flames, and every time you get close to any relief, you get washed back down, and it's pretty nasty. Dante must have been really in a mode of ignorance to come up with all of this. But anyway, so the Buddhists challenged the Hindus, because the Hindus were saying, well, you know, we have to really placate the gods to get what we want, because there's demigod worship. We got to placate them. And if we don't placate them, we kind of get in trouble. And the Buddha's saying, hey, it's karma. You either deserve it or you don't deserve it. And they were going back to the same argument Socrates gave. Are the gods whimsical, or are the gods do good things because they're good? Or are things good because the gods say so? And the Hinduism at that time was sort of shifting to it's good because the gods say so. And so the Buddhists used these arguments very successfully to spread Buddhism far and wide in India. And of course, then we know that changed with Sankaracharya, but that's another story for another class. So those goodness worship demigods. The demigods include Brahma, Shiva, others such as Indra. And this was one of the doubts raised, because sometimes the demigods kind of make mistakes. Like Brahma, you know, chase someone for sex, and Indra, you know, kind of pigs out one time. And isn't that the right story? Pigged out. And, you know, sometimes they kind of do things they... You know, they're demigods, they're worshipful demigods, you know, certainly way above us, but that was one of the Buddhist things, because the whole point is that demigods are to be respected, but not worshipped for something. When I first went to India, one of the experiences that really I had, I went to India looking, I said, I got to India, I said, this is the place where I'm going to finally figure out what the Gita is about. This is it. And I'm going to get here, you know, the answers are right here, and there were holy pictures all over, and this is, you know, before India was so developed, and then I went, first time I go to a Hindu temple, and I went to Christian churches, and I went to mosques, and I'd ask everyone the same question. I knew enough Hindi to get away with it, and the question was, why are you here? And I got the same Amazon.com answer. They were treating the place of worship just like Amazon.com. You place your order with karma points and you wait for your delivery of your product. It was nothing but a big Amazon.com, and that was before Amazon was invented. So it was kind of disappointing. Fortunately, by the special grace of the Vaishnavas, I met Prabhupada, and we got all of that straightened out. But the demigod worship I found very, very bewildering to me, and quite disappointing, because that's not what I went there looking for. So to continue, there are various demigods. Those in goodness worship a particular demigod for a particular purpose. And again, to emphasize, respecting demigods, essential. Worshipping demigods for some material purpose, not for us. Similarly, those who are in the mode of passion worship the demons. And we recall that during the Second War, Prabhupada saying, a man in Calcutta worshipped Hitler because thanks to that war, he had amassed a large fortune of wealth by dealing in the black market. Similarly, what an amazing thing, Prabhupada points out. Similarly, those in mode of passion ignorance generally select a powerful man to be God. You know, they worship some powerful man as if they're God. It might be a politician. It might be some religious leader, but they make him God. There's one thing you wanted to do to really get Prabhupada angry, really get him angry. Tell him he's God. It was a rare time to see Prabhupada's lips tremble with anger. That one would do it. They think that anyone can be worshipped as God and that the same results will be obtained. Now I want to go back to this thing on Hitler in Calcutta, because there is an interesting little side story here, but I'd like to share it with you. The India scene, when the British first came, was kind of chaotic. The Vedic civilization had been more or less lost. I mean, imagine this. When Krishna appeared, he says, this science is lost. I'm creating it. So if we want to know what Vedic times are, we can't even look at Mahabharata, because even Krishna himself is saying in the Gita, the science was lost. I come to give it again. So there was a corruption then and there, let alone modern India. But when the Mughal invaders came, they introduced a lot of changes. And then there was the Buddhists started to be driven out by the Mayavadis. And you had this scene then in India when the British came of a kind of a chaotic situation. You had Muslim parts, not much Christian. You did have a 2,000-year-old Jewish community in Cochin, India, curiously, but very small. And you had these varieties of Hindus that generally didn't get along, and a lot of demigod worship. So when the British came, the East India Company came, they looked at this scene, and they were saying, this is really way below Christianity. Way, way below Christianity. I mean, Christianity, we have one God, we worship him, we have the Savior Jesus Christ, we got something going here. This India is a chaotic scene. In fact, one of the very first Europeans to land in India was in Goa. Anybody been to Goa? Anybody been to Goa? Goa was a Portuguese colony. And when the Portuguese landed, what did they do? They went to a temple, and they saw Kali being worshipped in the temple. And they said, this is the Virgin Mary. Because they walked in with all their shoes, and they were quite happy. These Hindus, or whatever they are, worshipping the Virgin Mary, they were quite happy. Because then when they found out it wasn't quite the Virgin Mary, they killed everyone, because that's what Europeans did at the time. And by the way, just as a little aside, does anybody here know that Lord Chaitanya never ate a chili pepper? Does anybody know that? Who knows that Lord Chaitanya never ate a chili pepper? No, you don't know that? Why did Lord Chaitanya never eat a chili pepper? There was none. They came with the Portuguese and the Spanish from Mexico. And if you study the recipes at Jagannath Puri Temple, I'm not saying chilies are bad, but you'll find no corn, no tomatoes, no chili peppers, because they came from the New World. Anyway, just a little aside. So some people think that chili peppers are something, somehow an ancient Vedic thing or something, but it's a modern, I'm not saying they're good or bad, I'm just pointing it out that we have to be careful when we say what we think is quite Vedic and what's not quite Vedic. So continuing with my story, with my various diversions of story, we have this chaotic scene in India. And the chaotic scene is as described in this verse. There's a lot of worship in passion, a lot of worship, you know, like this kind of Kali kind of worship, a lot of worship in ignorance, some worship in goodness, some Vaishnavas. A very, very chaotic scene. And Oxford University, which had the most prestigious chair for studying religions in India, used to offer a reward for the best refutation of Hinduism. Not the best study, the best refutation. When Monier Williams wrote the Sanskrit dictionary as an apology, some people, and still the same dictionary any Sanskrit is used. I mean, Monier Williams was a brilliant philologist and Sanskritist. If you read the dictionary, and I've read the introduction, you see he apologizes. One may wonder why I'm wasting my time, but we can't defeat them unless we know them. And that's how the Sanskrit dictionary begins. Again, a good Sanskrit dictionary. So you have this horrible, chaotic scene, and this religion is considered really a secondary religion, maybe a gutter religion. But England was there for a purpose. And the English came with the East India Company, which was kind of a private quasi-government company, set up their headquarters in Calcutta. It used to be the capital of India. You can still see the statue of Queen Victoria there in Victoria Park. I spent many a day gazing at it. Amazing. I said, I just can't believe that's here. But anyway, it was quite a scene. And the East India Company was all business. They didn't allow preachers on their boats. And if a preacher snuck in, they'd send them home. They were there for business. They didn't want to convert the people. That came later. There was an evangelistic uprising in England, and then the evangelists came later. Originally, they were there just for business. And one of the particularly interesting fellows who came over there was a fellow by the name of William Jones. And William Jones was the governor general, I guess, of the East India Company. Again, quasi-government, public-private. And he was brilliant at languages. He knew 13 languages fluently. He could write Chinese, Greek, Latin, Persian, Arabic, Hebrew at an early age. And he knew 13 fluently and 28 reasonably well. Now, I'm from New Jersey, so people tell me that English is my second language. So I can really appreciate this fellow. And William Jones then started studying Sanskrit. This is all going to tie back in, believe me. Believe it or not, it really will. He started studying Sanskrit, and he discovered something. And he published a paper in the Royal Society of England. This paper shook up the intellectual core of the world. And he said, the fundamental tenet of the Vedanta school, that's actually not the right quote. Anyway, I know what the quote is. What he did is he said that Sanskrit may be older than Greek or Latin. And the debate at this time was what language was spoken in the Garden of Eden. Was it Greek or Latin? That was a big intellectual debate in Europe at that time. All of a sudden, Sanskrit may be older. That would mean the darkies might have been in the Garden of Eden. That's how Europe looked at it. The darker people might have done it. We can't imagine that the darkies had a language older. Because remember, in Europe at that time, to be a racist was as normal as it is today to be a nationalist. If I go to the latch or 4th of July and I wear red, white, and blue and carry a flag and go, "Jai America, all glories to America," people will think I'm normal. You might not, but the people there would think I'm normal. In those days in Europe, if you went, "Jai my race," that was as normal because nationalities didn't marry. That didn't matter. I mean, kings of England married queens from France and German, you know, all the royalty, the kshatriyas of Europe would intermarry. Nationality wasn't nearly as important. There might be wars, but nationality still wasn't nearly as important as race. So racism was as normal then as it was now, as nationalism is now. Since we're not this body, I don't think we should be attracted to nationalism or racism for that matter. They're both equally the same skin disease that we're identifying with the body. Nevertheless, that was what it was like when William Jones came. So William Jones came and he shook up Europe. This language could be older. It could have, because he was a brilliant linguist, 28 languages, my gosh. He said, Sanskrit may be older. And the European intellectuals said, what are we going to do? So they figured out a solution. It was the only solution they could possibly figure out to avoid the darkies being in the Garden of Eden. Anybody guess what the solution was? Only one possible solution. Yes, Sanskrit came from Europe. So they invented something called the Aryan invasion. And that's where the Aryan invasion came from. And in fact, William Jones actually started inventing himself. It had to come from the Caucasian mountains, from Europe. It had to come from there. Because it's the only way to avoid the darkies being in the Garden of Eden. And that's, I'm saying darkies, that's how Europeans would speak at the time. I mean, that's how, I'm not speaking that way, I'm saying that's how they would speak. So I had to do this issue. So we had the Aryan invasion. Now, we're going to get back to Hitler in a moment, which will take us back into the verse. This is a long, winded story, but it has a point. Because, again, Europeans view themselves as superior. Because, and when you look at the scene in India, to some degree, Christianity with its monotheism and some Bhakti traditions, when you look at the chaos of India, you know, if you couldn't find the Vaishnavas and couldn't find it, there was something that might have looked a little superior because India was chaotic. So in that scene, William Jones comes in. Now we have the Aryan invasion. Now, then there's no evidence for the Aryan invasion. There's not archaeological evidence. There's not philological evidence, linguistic evidence. There's virtually no evidence for it. But the theory's been in the textbooks until recently. Something happened in the 1930s and 40s that helped get it out of the textbooks. If it wasn't for this, it wouldn't have happened. And what happened was, all over Europe, different cultures declared themselves to be the Aryans. For example, Iran. Iran is just, it means Aryan, ancient Persian. If you've ever heard the Zoroastrian text, it sounds just like the Bhagavatam. It is, without a doubt, I mean, all scholars agree, it's a subset of Sanskrit. So in Iran, that name of their country, they're the Aryans. And then other people declare the Aryans, and then the most infamous person to declare themselves the Aryans was who? Hitler! So, and Hitler even adopted the swastika. Mirror image. Because he wanted to prove he was the Aryans. And he did it so Indiana Jones can make a bunch of movies about this. But that's a different that's a different story. But it's an inside joke. So Hitler finally said, where are the real Aryans? And he had big connections to India. And he was looking for some mystical and some philological, cultural. He said, we are the pure race, the Aryans. And what does Sanskrit mean? It's the purified language. And so he wanted to be the origin of all this. I don't know that he did linguistic studies. Then, after World War II, something changed. No one was going to argue ever again who's the Aryans. Hitler wiped that out. No one wanted to argue who is the Aryans. That became, I mean, can you imagine after World War II, someone, you know, let's say Liechtenstein or something, we think we're the Aryans? I mean, no one was going to say that. Except for some crazies in America, the Aryan Nation or something. But, no, you know, rednecks in America, there's still a few who do that. But no one would say it. And then, but we still had the textbooks are full of this Aryan invasion. Then the scholars started shifting. Well, there's no evidence for an invasion, so we have the answer. Are you ready? It was the Aryan migration. It's curious. The oldest literature on the earth is what? Anybody know?
Rig Veda.
Rig Veda. Every scholar agrees. That's not... And the Rig Veda was allegedly written right after this migration invasion. A few hundred years later, according to various scholars, that's their theory, yet it never mentions it. And I asked one scholar, how come it never mentioned? He says, oh, they forgot. I mean, how do you forget? Did I forget George Washington? I mean, it's kind of absurd. So then... You still have in the textbooks. And then our wonderful godbrother, Advaita Prabhu, who's one of the top scholars of this, did his dissertation at Columbia. His name is Edwin Bryan. And he did his dissertation demonstrating that the Aryan invasion, he did it in a very scholarly way. So he doesn't say it didn't happen. He says, we can't find the evidence to say it did happen. That's how scholars say things, always in the conditional. And basically, the textbooks are now catching up and reflecting that there wasn't an Aryan invasion from Europe. Apparently, there wasn't a migration, and it's just a big question mark what happened, which is a lot better than we know it came from wherever. So, that verse reminded me of this story, and I thought it was useful to share with you for a few reasons. One, to understand what India was like, and we know it from Chaitanya Charitamrita what India was like in that times. There was a lot of chaos, a lot of casteism, a lot of problems, and a lot of bhakti. And Lord Chaitanya entered that scene, brought the holy name, and revived the bhakti tradition. And I'm just giving you a little context that was done. At the same time, the British saw this, not in the beginning, because they didn't allow preachers, but later, as ripe to introduce their Christianity. And then William Jones added that fly to the ointment. And so they had to come up with a way to fix it. So, that's my little talk on the modes of nature and ancient India. Maybe we'll stop here before I lose my voice and everyone gets too hungry. And we can take a few questions on a related topic. Yes, Prabhu. I hope that was interesting. It was a little different. So I had to give you something a little different than you're used to.
Hey, Krishna Brahma. It's nice to see you again. I was studying anthropology at the University of Maine, and this was part of what I was studying.
I think it's on.
It's on. This isn't working.
Okay. Okay.
Hello.
You got it now.
Okay. So I was studying anthropology at the University of Maine. And the question that I've been posing in my head for the last few years since I've been studying Krishna consciousness is, I heard that when Krishna left his body, his descendants were chased out of India. The Kshatriyas were chased out of India. And my grandmother said she thinks they were the Irish.
I personally think it was one of the lost tribes of Israel. But that's just my own prejudice. What can I say? You know, there are I mean, you know, Prabhupada certainly discussed, you know, Kshatriyas being chased out, bad Kshatriyas, and going to Europe. And we see that Europe very much resembled India. For example, folks would really like to blast the caste system of India. But if you go to the medieval times, Europe had identical caste system. Everything was determined by your birth. You were a serf. You were a noble. There was virtually no mobility, all determined by birth. And it's the same evils. What changed it was the Industrial Revolution. The only thing that happened is India got the Industrial Revolution later than Europe. So it's really easy for proud Europeans to blast, oh, these uncivilized caste systems, the one that they just were getting over. So you see the remnants of the corrupt system of India all over Europe, and the feudal system and Kshatriyas. I read a fascinating book called The Kings and Queens of England. And it goes back to the time of the Magna Carta and traces all the kings and queens. Here's the advice I would give any king or queen of England going back, not currently, but going back anything more than 150 years. The advice I would give them is watch your back. Because they were all being poisoned and killed, and mostly by relatives. And it was just a horror, you know, it was just all this horrible intrigue, and they were very much inbred. And, you know, if King George wasn't so nuts, you know, we'd still be part of we wouldn't have July 4th. We wouldn't have it. I mean, George was nuts. I mean, peace with England, with America as an English colony, was the only obvious conclusion if King George hadn't been so nuts. And that's what it would have been, reading the histories of the times. But, yeah, they were nuts. But as far as the Irish, I suspect that's could be. We will ask Shanika O'Rishi, who runs the Oxford Project. Okay, any other questions here? Yes, Namamita. Namamita.
I find myself always identifying my religious practice in so many different titles. You have, I'm Hare Krishna, I practice Vaishnavism, Bhakti Yoga, Hinduism. Based on the person that I'm speaking to, it seems that, you know, one title may attract them more than another. Would you say that's an okay way to approach our identity, or do you have any advice on that?
I think we have to do that. We have to relate to different people according to who they are. None of these identities have anything to do with me. I certainly don't have a Hindu body, nor am I a Hindu. I have a Jewish body, but I'm not Jewish, ultimately. I have a white body, but I'm not white. How do we... It's a real simultaneously one and different, a chinta beta beta tattva. For the sake, our inner opinion is we're not this. But for the sake of outreach and reaching people, if they can identify with us, fine. When I go, let's say, to a Hindu temple, I'll give you a story, actually a better story. There was a devotee couple who for years made the salad dressing at Krishna House, kind of a bhakta couple. And they wanted to get married. And they wanted their wedding to be at Kanapaha Gardens. And they wanted the wedding to be catered by Krishna Lunch Wednesday, which is the favorite of everyone, you know, spaghetti day. And so they asked me to perform the wedding. And they're both from a Latino Jewish families. So they're having all their relatives coming who are Jewish. And the relatives knew they were doing something Eastern. Not that they were oppositional, but they wanted it, the wedding, to be true to themselves, which is the Vaishnav tradition, yet something their relatives would appreciate, which is Jewish tradition. So they asked me to perform the wedding. So this was quite a challenge. Not as big a challenge when I had to do a Baptist Krishna wedding. Did one of those too. That was a bigger challenge for me. But that's another story for another day. And so I did the ceremony, and I dressed, I think, in a tie. And when I was done with the ceremony, one of the parents of the bride, asked her a question. And it was the ultimate compliment to me. And she said, "I really like that ceremony. Now, is he a Krishna or a rabbi?" So I knew I did a very good job. So, you know, it was kind of relating to where people are at. At the same time, Achinta Beta Beta Tattva. I'm there, but not there. So it has to be that simultaneous consciousness. If we get too much into being Jewish, Hindu, Christian, that's not so good. But if we don't accept that people are relating to us on that way, we're not going to relate to anybody. We're going to appear as aloof and remote, and, you know, people relate to people. It's just natural. We understand that men and women, you know, women are not this body. Yeah, when I'm interacting with a woman, I'll interact somewhat differently. I interact with a man just because there's a respect for the bodily situation. That's we both. Okay? Leelananda Prabhuji. My old friend, Leelananda.
I just want to mention something in support to what you said about the condition of India in the 1500s. I read parts of the diary of Pedro Álvares Cabral, who was the Portuguese conqueror who discovered Brazil.
Okay.
And he has a diary from the time when he arrived in India in 1501. It's a daily diary. No, he came with 1,500 people and many ships. And when he arrived, and he was following the previous conqueror, who was Vasco da Gama, who was not very successful.
Yeah.
He didn't make enough money to pay for the trip. So when he arrived, he sent a messenger to talk to the local king in Cochin, and brought gifts and gave gifts to the local king. And he writes in his diary, there were Franciscan friars who had been there for hundreds of years, and they had a church. And also he writes that there were several kingdoms, like states, they would be called kings, and they were always fighting. So this local king that he became friends with told him, there's a king from the north who is sending a ship that's going to pass by here, who is carrying many war elephants. I want those war elephants for me. Can you go after and catch those war elephants? He said, yes. You give me some spices to take back to Portugal. We'll get the elephants for you. And he did, actually. But you could see that they were always fighting. The different kingdom or states, they were fighting. And there was a chaotic situation.
Yeah, yeah.
And it goes on, and he describes in detail.
It's interesting. In Cochin, the king of Cochin, for 2,000 years, the treasurer for the king, this is remarkable, was always Jewish. It was so funny when I read that. I thought that was, gee, some things don't change. But anyway, it was very funny. I thought that was very, very funny, because this real friend of the movement, a professor at FIU, he met Prabhupada, and he did a study of the Jews of Cochin. And then I'll tell a quick side story on that. This professor is at Florida International University. He's chairman of the religion department. And he wrote a book on the Jews of Cochin. And he met Prabhupada when he was a graduate student. Rabindra took him to see Prabhupada. And he's always very, very favorable to us. And then one time in the 80s, the Miami Jewish Federation was attacking ISKCON very badly because too many Jewish people had joined. So they were attacking. So they invited the devotees They're not Bahais. I mean, they invited lawyers with Jewish names to come to an anti-cult meeting. And they invited Haywood Bradman to come, who's Harish Chandra, who's Afro-American. But he had a Jewish name. So when he shows up, what are they going to say? Who are you? They can't say anything. So he's there listening to everything they're doing, their whole plan of how they're going to destroy ISKCON. Then he came back to us. So I went to see this professor. And I said, what do we do? And he said, because he loved the devotees so much. And he was like the guru of the Miami Jewish community. And he said, as long as I am here, they will never touch you. And he's still there and he never touched us. So because he had had that connection with Prabhupada. But he actually studied in Cochin. And so he had that real, he went there and he got that real, that's just a little side story. What else? Any other questions on the lady's side? Okay. If not, everyone's hungry. We'll stop here. Jai Prabhupada. Yeah.